Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. I pray that you will be blessed and encouraged by the message from the book of Ezra. I want to give you some background on this sermon specifically. It was recorded during the COVID-19 crisis. Because our church was unable to gather, we chose to host Facebook Live sessions, and this recording is from one of those videos. We pray that though the quality is not the highest, you would still be encouraged by it. For more information on our church, please visit jbchurch.org. Let's pray, and we'll jump into Ezra. I'm really excited about this lesson. I really, really enjoyed studying this, so let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the book of Ezra. And God, this chapter is, God, it's not a page-turner to our cultural eyes. We struggle to see the truth that's in this, but there is a lot. It just shows that your word is sufficient, that your word is your, God, your word, the Bible, is your word breathed out. It is the word of God. It is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. God, we pray you would use that sword to cut into our hearts, to reveal where we are struggling, to reveal where we need to grow, and that you would work powerfully in us to make us more into your image. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, if you go with me to the book of Ezra, I've managed to get some kind of live stream working on my laptop. It's not what I was hoping for. Still kind of weird, but it's better than nothing, so hopefully the quality will work out, and we'll be able to keep going here. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 2. Now, Ezra chapter 2 is about 68 verses of names and numbers, and it's rough. And so as I read through Ezra 2, I was reminded of, if you ever talked with someone who's really passionate about something that you don't care about, that can be a difficult conversation. That's pretty much anyone who's ever talked to me about Star Wars or Marvel. I try and rein myself in, because I know if I just talk to the level that I care about it, no one else will want to listen to me. And I feel like that's kind of what Ezra has done here for us. He clearly cares very much about these detailed statistics and names and numbers. We really struggle to care. But ultimately, that shows that we maybe don't understand exactly how we're supposed to read the Bible. We don't understand exactly what the Bible is. We have to remember that this passage is just as inspired as Genesis 1 through 3, as John 4, as Ephesians 5. Ezra 2 is just as much the Word of God. And so when we study Ezra 2, we want to be mindful of that. That said, we have to understand this is a different kind of literature than John 4 or Ephesians 5, where it is good to sit down and read it. I asked you guys all to read through this just to get a concept of the passage, but we're not going to sit and read all 70 of these verses tonight, because ultimately, I don't think they're meant to be read. That's not, Ezra didn't write this name so we would read this list. That's not his goal. He wrote it so we would know it, so it would be detailed, so it would be recorded. So we'll talk about it, but more in a conceptual way than we probably normally do. So with that in mind, let's jump into our text. The first thing we want to see is ultimately actually back in chapter 1, because we're going to talk about the fact that God, in his sovereignty and his goodness, he is able to use anyone. That's this whole long list of people that God sent into the promised land to restore it, to rebuild the temple. That was God's purpose, but he used a lot of different people. I really think that's Ezra's big point here. God can use anyone. And we see three big truths about that, that God can use anyone to accomplish his purpose. The first one is that God can use anyone who repents. That's the first one. Now, that's not super clear here in chapter 2, but in our context, it is. In verse 5 of chapter 1, Ezra tells us that those then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, the word repentance is not there, but why was Israel in Babylon in the first place? Not because they were great or good at being the people of God, but because they were punished and they were exiled. And so for them to return, they needed to repent. We see this very clearly later in Ezra, in Ezra 9:13. Let's try it again. Ezra 9:13. There we go. And this is a prayer of Ezra. We'll get into this later as we're moving through Ezra. But just looking ahead, Ezra praying says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this. You see, Ezra understood, even though Jerusalem was destroyed, even though the temple was destroyed, even though the people were exiled, they got off easy. They were not punished the way their sins deserved. Ezra understood that. And I believe the other faithful Jews that we see recorded in chapter 2 also did. They understood they had gotten off easy, that they did not reap the full punishment that their sin deserved. Well, how is that fair? Shouldn't God punish sin? Yes, and he did one day when the Messiah came. Because all those Jews back then, they put their faith that this Messiah would come and drink the full wrath of God, that he would take the punishment for their sins. And we know that Jesus did this. On the cross of Christ, our Messiah suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell, though he only suffered in that specific way, drinking the full cup of God's wrath for 3 hours. He's an infinite being. He took an infinite amount of punishment in a finite amount of time. And so Jesus suffered the full wrath of God for the punishment of his people. And thus it is because of Jesus that we are able to, despite the guilt we once had, stand before God justified. That's why these exiles were able to return rather than be destroyed by God, is because one day Jesus would come. We see this in Romans 3. Paul says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the Jews in that time, they didn't know Jesus by name, but they put their faith in this Messiah who would come and redeem them from their sins. And so God, to show his righteousness, Romans tells us, in his divine forbearance, his patience, he passed over their sins. He didn't make them pay for it, but he had the Messiah pay for it at a later time. Now, we're on the other side of the cross. We look backward, and we don't pay the penalty for our sins because Jesus already has. Thus, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we now have opportunity to be in a relationship with God. So as we look through this big, long list and all these different names of people who had this relationship with God, who returned to the promised land, all these wonderful blessings and joys that they experienced, certainly the trials and difficulties as well, we have to understand that they were only able to go because of the grace of Jesus. Because of that coming Messiah who would take the punishment for their sins. This was not because they were great or they earned it. As much as we'll talk about how some were faithful and some were less faithful, it's not because they were faithful that they were ultimately chosen and forgiven. It's because of the work of Christ. So I just want to put that umbrella over everything else we're going to say, because we're going to talk about the faithfulness of some of these people. We're going to talk about the faithlessness of some of these people. But ultimately, all of them returned under the coming future grace of their Messiah who would suffer for their sins. So I want to put that over everything. Ultimately, that tells us our first big truth, that God can use anyone who will repent. Back then, it was putting faith in the coming Messiah. Today, it's putting faith in the Messiah who has already come. So if you're wondering, can God really use me? Yes, he can use anyone who will repent of their sins. This big, long, very diverse list demonstrates that to us. God can use anyone who will repent. But we see a second big truth as we start to really look into our text. We see that God can use anyone who will obey. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first we have to understand that there's some historical contextual things we have to understand, but to really get into this passage. I know I haven't even read it yet, but hopefully you've read it. I'll give you an overview. There's some leaders in this section. Then there's a whole bunch of people, Jews in this section. Then there's some priests and temple servants in this section. Then there's some people who don't have their name recorded in this section. Then there's some totals, and then they get to the promised land. So we'll talk through all of that. But again, we don't have to read it tonight, because that's not, I don't think, the intention of our passage was not to be read in that way. So again, some cultural things we have to understand. Ancient Israel has been called the most history-obsessed culture of all time. They were obsessed with genealogies and tracking family names, and the greatest curse a family could bear was to have no male heir to carry on the family name and the family wealth and the family land. And this was true for three main reasons. The first was that their culture was, very different. Unlike America, where their dream was to step out and build your family, step out of your family shadow, build your own name. I mean, that's the American dream, is to stand on your own two feet. their culture was very communal. It was very family based. And so in the ancient Near East, your ultimate goal was not to make a name for yourself, but to further the name of your family. It was to be part of your family. And this is why the prodigal son is such a big deal. We often think of that's brave that he went out to be on his own, but that's very counter to how the audience that Jesus spoke to would have heard it. Secondly, their wealth and their land was tied to their family name. While most in our culture don't expect an inheritance, they don't expect that their parents would leave them anything. And even if their parents did leave them land or a house, most people would sell it and just take the money. But in their culture, because you were primarily part of a family, not an individual, you had worked your whole life to help build up your family's wealth and land. Your goal on that human level was to pass it on to your children once you inherited it. But that required you keep careful records of your ancestors and your descendants because the law required you would know who to pass that on to. Third, their theology demanded it. And here's what I mean. God had given the Israelites this land. It had been allotted to them through the conquest of Canaan, the blessing of God, and he had commanded them about the importance of making sure they kept track of their inheritance and their land and not moving landmarkers, those kinds of laws. That's why those were such big deals in the Old Testament law. And in addition, God had promised them, that, specifically to Abraham, I will make you a multitude of people. I'll make you like the sand of the shore. And if that's going to be shown to be true, we need to keep track of it. And finally, they were looking forward to that coming Messiah, this big theme we talked about at first, one who must be a descendant of David of the house of Judah. Well, I hope somebody was keeping track of it. I had a friend tell me about how modern-day Jews teach that they lost track of David's reign when they went into exile. But I'm thankful that through the New Testament, the work of Matthew and Luke, we still have Jesus' genealogy recorded today, showing how he came from the line of David and the tribe of Judah. So those three things, that their culture was very family-oriented, that their wealth in the land was tied to their family name, and that their theology demanded that they know their ancestors and their descendants, it's a really big deal that all these people listed knew who they were sons of. I mean, I'm son of Brad. It's not a big deal. It doesn't impact my daily life, in a sense, knowing that fact, or that doesn't change where I live or what kind of job I have. But back then, it was everything to them. And so when we look into this list and we understand the importance of family names, there we start to see a lot of interesting truth with that historical context in mind. I'm seeing a couple comments here. Yeah, this is a huge deal. And early Americans came in families and communities. Yeah, even our culture used to be much more family oriented than it is now. You would apprentice under your father. That was basically the way all culture was until very recently, to some extent, in modern history. So as we look into this list, we understand the importance of family names and land. We see some important truth. The first thing is that God, like we said, he can use anyone who will obey. And the first group of those who obeyed were the families of faith. Let's read verse 1 and 2. Now, these were the people of the provinces who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshem, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. And I'm sure I got most of those wrong, but here's the point. It continues, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172, the sons of Shephathiah, 372, and it goes on. We see here a couple interesting names of the leaders. Zerubbabel was the governor, Jeshua was the high priest, Nehemiah and Mordecai listed there. They're not the ones that are famous. They're just guys with the same name who came with those men. So God lists these leaders. He can use leaders, certainly. But in this second group, in verses 3 through 20, we see all these sons of, and their family names. You see, these were people who they were listed by the name of their family and their ancestor. To do that over 70 years in exile, they must have been faithful and kept track of their ancestry, who their father was. In the third wave, or that third group in verses 21 through 35, we see people listed by the names of their cities. If you look here, it switches from the sons of men to the sons of Bethlehem, and it starts listing city names. Bethel and Ai, Nebo, we know those names at Jericho. Those are city names. And so these people, they were faithful to some extent. They kept track of where they were from in Israel, but they didn't keep track of who their family line was. This may mean they were poor and thus didn't have a big name to attach to, but most likely it's just that they knew where they were from. They'd been somewhat faithful, but not totally faithful. But ultimately, all these families we see, they were faithful and they did trust God. Why do I say that? Because these families kept their lineage expecting to return to the promised land. This was demonstrated by the prophet Jeremiah. While he was in prison for preaching the truth, during the siege of Jerusalem, the Babylonian army is outside the walls. God commands Jeremiah to buy land from his uncle. This land that he bought, it had Babylonians encamped on it. I mean, why are you buying that? No one has food in the city. There's a siege. But he buys it to demonstrate to Israel that he is that confident he will return, that Israel will return, and his family will have that land. So he makes this investment in the future. It's the same thing with these people. They kept track of their family names so that when they return, they'd be able to reclaim their land and their homes. This is a powerful thing. Imagine believing that truth, that you would return one day for 70 years. What faithfulness these people had. These families trusted God's promise, and they lived in preparation for the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, they bought houses, and they bought land, and they lived their lives, but I just kind of imagine they had like a go bag ready for when God would come calling to send them back to the promised land. I think if we were God, we probably would have just called those people, right? We would have just called the people who were faithfully waiting, but God is gracious. He calls all who will obey, those who have faithful paths and those who have paths that are not so faithful. He calls those from families of doubt. We see this in verses 59 through 63 in this section here. The Bible says the following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harshar, and Cherub, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. This is interesting. These we saw above, it was the sons of and all these Israelite names, and then the sons of all these Israelite cities, but now we're getting the following of those who came up from these Babylonian cities. These families clearly had not kept any track of their heritage. They did not. They knew they were Jewish, which is good, but they did not know who their fathers were, their ancestors were. They didn't know what tribe. I mean, they were all from the tribe of Judah, but they didn't have any of that connection. They had not been faithful to preserve that. Some of them, even we see, were priests. They were sons of Levi. They had been priests in the land, but they couldn't even prove that because they had not kept track of any of the things God had called them to hold on to. And so because God is faithful, he calls them anyway. They had been faithless for 70 years. They had clearly just forgotten about God. They did not care. They were not following the law. Yet when God called, they obeyed and followed, and he accepted them in faith. But there's other people that reported, there's more people than we have specifically listed here in this list. This requires some math, which I did not do, but a commentary did for me, and I was very thankful for. But if we look at this section, he gives us a total. 42,360 were the whole assembly that went back, plus the servants. So we end up with a total of 49,897 people went back. What's fascinating, though, is if we add up all the lists in this chapter, we only get about 37,000. So there's a difference of 12,000 people, which means that there were 12,000 people who were not even worthy to be listed in this list who still got to go back to Judah to rebuild Israel, to rebuild the kingdom, to rebuild the temple. I think we can take from this, it's interesting, there's about 12,000 of them, that they were from the other tribes of Israel. We often talk about the lost tribes of Israel, but that's not a biblical concept. They were from these other tribes who returned to the land, even though they could not trace their heritage. They may have been there since the time of the Assyrian invasion. I mean, these were families who clearly had no right to return, but God still called them and loved them and saved them and returned them to the land. The important lesson we see here is that God calls people from all kinds of different backgrounds. He's not concerned about who you were. Instead, he's concerned about who you will be in him. So we must not let our past faithfulness build us up or our past faithlessness tear us down. God's not concerned about whether you know who your great-great-grandfather in the faith is. It's great if you do. But that's not why God calls or saves or loves you. He does it because of who he can make you in him. God's concern is with his own glory, and he often calls those who are nothing to make something out of them. But we see that throughout the Bible. So Ezra is showing us that God uses people with differing backgrounds, those who are faithful, those who are faithless. But we also see that God uses his people differently. He can use people for differing positions of power. He can use them to be great. He can use them to be small. We see this when we look in verses 36 through 57. We start talking about all the people who served in the temple. We've got six groups of servants that I'm going to breeze through here. We've got the priests. They made up about 10% of the total who returned to Jerusalem. And they were the ones who served in the temple, offering sacrifices and doing the formal aspects of worship. They were the, when we think of people in the temple, they're the people we're thinking of. But there's also the Levites. These were the descendants of Levi who were not descended from Aaron himself. They were not permitted to be priests, but they served in the temple. They weren't permitted to offer sacrifices. They were kind of like assistants to the priests. And then you have the singers. They were those who sang in the temple, led worship and the psalms. You've got gatekeepers. They guarded the temple. You've got temple servants. Now, it's interesting. These were the descendants, most likely, of the Gibeonites, which, if you remember from Joshua, they deceived Joshua into making a covenant with him that he would not destroy them. And so Joshua made them servants forever to Israel. And during Solomon's time, he assigned them to chop wood and do manual labor required for the temple. And so they were the lowest servants. But it's interesting, they were not Israelites. They were Gentiles. But there's another group here listed as Solomon's servants who were not entirely sure who they were, but most likely they were descendants from a group of scribes that had been gifted to Solomon. And so they were people from all around the world who were sent to both learn from Solomon and to teach him the ways of these foreign countries. They were scribes. So this is probably an intellectual elite group, who were probably all able to write and read, which was uncommon at the time. But again, importantly, they were not Israelites. They were Gentiles. Yet even they get to return to help establish the temple. Six different jobs were required to run the temple, and God provided some for each group. We notice the priests are listed first, yet they are listed alongside others. They are not greatly honored. They are held equal to all these others. The fact that they're listed alongside these lower servants, not to mention two groups of Gentile servants, is pretty impactful. And the important lesson we need to remember from this is that God does not simply call people to follow him in obedience so they can be priests or pastors or missionaries. He's not only interested in you if you can be one of those super Christians in your mind, which as a pastor, let me tell you, we're not that super. God calls his people to follow him in faith, and sometimes that faith is to chop wood in the temple rather than be the priest who offers the sacrifice. Sometimes God uses us in ways that are not seen. Even as a pastor, there's pastors who have giant churches and they get to speak at T4G and they're up in the spotlight. And there's other pastors who none of us have ever heard of, but they've been faithfully serving for 40 years in a small town. Just because you're a pastor doesn't mean you're great. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you will be great. God may use you as though no one will ever remember your name in the histories of the church on earth. In heaven, you will be praised by him. That's what he says. Jesus teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that what is praised on earth will not so much be praised in heaven if that's why it's done, but what is not seen on earth, that is praised in heaven by God himself. He will say to all of his people, well done, good and faithful servant, whether they were the priest or the Levite or the singer or the servant, whether they were Israelite or foreigner, God is faithful to love his people and to call them to obedience, even though they may come from different backgrounds or they may be used for different futures. God is faithful to call anyone, and he can use anyone, like we said, who will repent, and he can use anyone. Excuse me. He can use anyone who will obey. This last thing we see in excuse me, verses 68 and 70. I need to take a drink. Excuse me. The last thing we see is that God will use anyone who will remain faithful. Look at verses 68 through 70. The Bible says, "Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants lived in their towns around Jerusalem, and all the rest of Israel in their towns, maybe a little further out." I think we see something interesting. One is the giant lacking hole in the story, in my opinion. I'm not saying the Bible's wrong. I want to be clear. The Bible's perfect. But I'm confused. I feel like there's some deleted scenes here, right? The journey from Babylon to Israel was like 900 miles. There's 50,000 people traveling together. It took months, and Ezra doesn't mention it. He just says, and when they got there, this land was in shambles. It had been destroyed. The walls are down. The temple's down. There's no, you know, economy. He skips right over it. He's got nothing to tell you. When they get there, other people are already living in the land. Ezra doesn't care. He's not going to talk about that. What is he going to tell us? Well, whenever we're reading Old Testament narrative and they clearly are skipping over all the details we want to know, and then they give us some details, we need to pay a lot of attention to those details. What details do we get? Verse 68, some of the heads of the families. And look in comparison to verse 64. The whole assembly together was this many. He's clearly identified they all left together, but then some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. Some of them. Remember what the purpose of this whole journey was? In 5, if we go back to Ezra 1:5, it says, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, everyone whose spirit get up to rebuild the Lord that is in Jerusalem." He had stirred them up to go rebuild the temple, and yet when they get there, only some of them make God their first priority. It's interesting. It says in verse 69, according to their ability, those some, that smaller group, they did not give as little as possible. They gave as much as they were able to. They gave according to their ability. I wonder how many of us are like the Israelites who decide how much to give based on what's left after we establish our own house, rather than making God our first priority. I'm not saying we give everything, we sell everything and give everything, because if you notice, though they gave of their ability, all the people still went and established their homes. So it's not like some of these people got there, gave every single thing they had to the temple, and then were just homeless and destitute in Jerusalem. They gave according to their ability, and then after they'd given to God, they established their homes. But the majority of people made their own home the priority. Their focus was clearly on how much are we able to give and not how much do we have to give. The important lesson to remember here is that God has not just saved us for fun. In fact, he did not even just save us so we would be saved. He saved us that we may live on mission for him. Yet we all know how easy it is to get distracted. And if we were the Jewish readers reading this, after you get this big long list with all the details, I think it's very gracious of Ezra, he does not specifically list those who gave. He doesn't say, now this family and this family and this family gave this much, and this family and this family and this family, they didn't give as much, but they still gave. He just says some of them gave. I think he's gracious not to record that for us. But imagine you're the Jews living probably 150 years later. That would have been about the time frame. As you're reading Ezra's report, his book of what happened, and only some of the people gave? Wouldn't that be crushing and disappointing? Friends, God saved us so that we would be on mission. We know how easy it is to get distracted. If I had to take a journey, if I had to walk 900 miles, I'm sorry if I got that song stuck in your head. That wasn't intentional. But if I had to walk 900 miles and still had nowhere to live and hadn't established my home, I can understand why it would be hard to give to God first. I'm not trying to minimize what happened. But I am saying some of them were faithful and some of them made God their priority and gave first. And that's what God calls us to do, especially in a time of recession and COVID crisis and whatnot. It's hard to think I should give to God first. But that's what God calls us to do. That's a clear example here in Ezra. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, is we make God our priority. And I'm not just talking about money, because often we give God the leftovers of our time. We lay down exhausted from a full day of maintaining our home, and we're like, okay, now I'll pray. But what do? We fall asleep immediately because we have nothing left to give. We're just trying to give God the leftover scraps of our day. Friends, let us strive to be faithful. Let us strive to be faithful after the journey, at the end of the day, at the end of our long walk. Let us strive to make God our priority. That's what he calls us to do. That's what he's equipped us to do. And that's what he points us to throughout the word, is that we make him our priority and he blesses both in this life and, more importantly, in the next. So let's strive. We've seen that God can use anyone who will repent regardless of their sin. He will save. We also see that God can use anyone with past failure or past sin or past faithfulness. Whoever, whatever kind of life you've lived, whether you've been just like a perfect little kid, a perfect person, though that's not possible, or you've been the wretched worst of sinners, God can use you for his glory. And it's important to remember that though he can use anyone, and he does use anyone who will repent and regardless of their past, he can most powerfully use those who remain faithful to making him their first priority. Again, all of this is under the umbrella of the fact that Jesus died for us, that we may make God our first priority, because without him, none of us would have gone, none of us would have given, none of those Jews would have, without the grace of God stirring their hearts. So let's pray that God would stir our hearts, that we would put him first. So I'm going to pray with you, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask any questions that you have. And we'll go over those in the chat. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. And I thank you that even in this chapter, when I first read it, honestly, God, I thought, oh no, how am I going to teach this? But it's just true. Your word is like a spring. And the more we spend time in it, the more we're able to draw from it. It's a light to our path, that the longer we look, the more we see. And I thank you for that. I thank you, God, for your work in Christ, that we can repent and be used by you, that you can use us regardless of our past sins and failures, and God, that you can use us most powerfully when we remain faithful. I pray at the end of this long COVID road that we would be found faithful to you, serving you, putting you first, even when our own houses are not yet established the way we want. God, help us love you first and most. I pray for my friends who've watched tonight. I pray you would bless them and encourage them even through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.